Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God, literally imitators of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So far we read God's holy word. Based on this and many other passages of God's word, is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31. There in question 83, the Catechism asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the world to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage we read, Ephesians chapter 5, is an emphatic reminder to each one of us that the church of Jesus Christ is called to holy living. Be ye therefore followers of God, is how the chapter begins, or as I pointed out, imitators of God. Imitate God. And you say, well, how do I do that? How do I imitate God? Well, he explains immediately thereafter. The positive side of imitating God is walk in love. Walk in love. And as we heard already this morning, that's the summary of the law of God. Love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's the summary of the law. That's how you walk in love. Well, love God, love your neighbor. That's the positive side of imitating God. Then the negative. So much negative in the chapter. Don't do this. Don't do that. We need that because our sinful nature is prone to that. In verse 3, our nature is prone to fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Our flesh enjoys drunk filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting, which are not convenient. Television and all of the world's entertainment is full of that because it appeals to the flesh. Instagram and Snapchat and Facebook and YouTube videos are full of it because that's what appeals to men's flesh. That which is contrary to being an imitator of God, that which is forbidden us. Over against that, The psalmist declares in Psalm 93, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." Or as the versification of that in our Psalter puts it, "And holy must thy servants be who in thy temple dwell." Holiness, fleeing from sin, devotion to God, imitating God, that's holiness. Lord's Day 31 is an aspect of that. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are used to seek the salvation of God's people from sin and to make them to live a holy life. This Lord's Day follows on Lord's Day 30, which discussed, remember, the Lord's Supper and how it said that the consistory governs who partakes of the Lord's Supper, and they must never allow anyone to come except those who are living a holy life, those who are truly sorry for their sins and living in holiness. All else must be excluded by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's what this Lord's Day then is about. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? That must be exercised by the consistory of the church. This is obviously a serious matter because the Lord's Day speaks of opening and shutting the kingdom of heaven. It has to do with where someone will spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. It could not be more serious than that. The instruction of this Lord's Day is foundational for us in so many ways. It's foundational for one of the marks of the true church, Christian discipline. It's foundational because it sets forth the content of the preaching, as well as the authority of the preaching, the power of the preaching. Christian discipline in the church is accomplished by two means. Notice that Christian discipline is accomplished by two means, preaching and the official steps of Christian discipline. They are both means of discipline, the preaching being always the chief means that God is pleased to use. Holy must thy servants be who in thy temple dwell. Let's examine this Lord's Day then under the theme, the keys that Christ gave his church. Well, notice in the first place the spiritual power, secondly the necessary exercise, and finally the sure effect. The keys that Jesus gave his church are a spiritual power. In order to understand that, let's contrast that with what the power of the church is not. The church is not sword power, does not carry a sword. Jesus Christ is Lord of all things, and he has all authority. He said that, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." And so he gives to the governments of this world the power of the sword. That's a physical power. It is the power to put someone in prison. It is the power that is even an authority to put someone to death, if need be, for violating the laws of God. That's sword power. The church does not have physical sword power. There was a time in the corruption of the Middle Ages when the church assumed that she had the power, physical power, over people's lives. The church actually engaged in torture, physical torture, and execution of those that the church judged to be heretics. The church would often use the state, the government, for the final execution, burning them at the stake, for example. And in this way, Rome claims that it is not responsible for the death of thousands upon thousands of martyrs. But she is responsible, and she does not have that authority. The church does not have the power of the sword. The church does not either have the kind of power that the Pope claims to have. The position of the Bishop of Rome, which is what the Pope is, he's the Bishop of Rome, that position was for a time a position of some honor. It was a position of honor partly because it was the church that was in the capital city of the entire vast Roman Empire. And then besides that, it was taught, probably wrongfully so, that Peter had been a bishop there. And that gave the church their special status. But eventually, that position of somewhat of honor developed into a position of power and authority over the entire Western church. Not merely an office of supervision and godly direction, but it became the full and supreme power in the Romish church. The Pope has the power to legislate. He has the power to rule. He has the power to administer the laws of the church. He has misused this power abominably over the years, and sometimes people were excommunicated out of the church for the offense simply of disagreeing with the Pope. And then if you add to that the heresy that the Pope is infallible, you have a monster who is able to say, "This is what must be, I said it, and that's it," and then excommunicate as he wills. The church does not have that power, and certainly no office in the church has that kind of power. The key power of the church, the power of the keys, is a spiritual power. A power worked in the hearts of the people by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's the power, therefore, of the Word of Jesus Christ. The power of the Word. This is foundational for everything that is reformed as far as church government is concerned. Jesus Christ is King of the church. He is that, he remains that, he never relinquishes that position or his power. He is pleased to use means, that's true, but he remains the King of the church. The power of the church and of Jesus then is the Word of God spoken by Jesus. Christ's Word comes to bear upon us in many ways. The word of Jesus Christ comes through the preaching of the gospel. The word of Jesus Christ comes through the sacraments. The word of Jesus Christ comes through elders who visit our homes on family visitation, who come to admonish us and perhaps rebuke us in official church discipline. The word of Christ comes through them. It comes through you as members, as parents instruct their children. The word of Christ is being brought to those children by parents, by godly teachers who bring the word and seek to raise children in the fear of the Lord. The word of Christ is coming to those children through the teachers. And as you and I, as members of the church, encourage each other and instruct each other and even admonish each other, it's the word of Jesus Christ that is being brought. That's the power that works in the church. The preaching is the official proclamation of the word of Jesus Christ. The official proclamation. All the other means that I talked about, sacraments, elders, members, parents, draw from the preaching of the gospel. They're guided by the preaching of the gospel. And it's through the preaching, official proclamation that Christ himself is pleased to address us as his church. He speaks his word to us through the preaching. Christ has given to the church keys through which that word comes. The idea of a key in Scripture, first of all, is authority. There is a certain authority given to the church to speak the word of God. Those who have the key from Jesus have the authority to determine what may be allowed in the church and what is not permitted. Authority to determine these things. The authority to open, the authority to lock shut with a key. But all that the church does with that key, with that authority, must be according to the word of Jesus Christ. That's pretty evident from the passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus gave the keys to his disciples and therefore to the church as they represented the church in his day. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's beautiful answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "On that confession, that rock, I will build my church. I will build my church." And immediately after that, he said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You can see that all that, the power of the key to open and to shut, is tied to the confession. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the power. Everything that the church does must be in harmony with that confession that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the appointed prophet, priest, and king, the Son of the living God. Everything must be in harmony with the word of Jesus Christ. This becomes very evident when one considers that all the office bearers of the church are servants of Jesus Christ. Paul called himself that. You're aware of that. He said, "I'm a servant," but literally a slave. "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." And that word servant is, in various places in the Bible, applied to elders. The word deacon is the word servant. And to preachers, and the word minister is servant. Elders, ministers, and deacons are servants of Jesus Christ. Now, a servant does not have any power in himself. A servant does not have the power to make laws. He does not have the power to make judgments or to punish someone. He only may do what his master commands him to do. That's all that a servant may do. So, with the servants in the church, they may only do what is in harmony with the word of Jesus Christ. That's where their orders are found. That's where their instructions are given on how to serve the church. And the fact that their word has power is not due to themselves, that they have some power, but it's due to the fact that Jesus Christ is there in his church. Again, in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus comes back to this idea of the keys in a different way, he says in Matthew 18, and I'll read the passage there because it picks up and we'll come back to this. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." We'll come back to that in a bit. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And as the Catechism says, or to those who have been appointed to this end, to the elders of the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye, now he looks at the church, but especially through the elders, but the whole church, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And now this, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's why the word that is brought has power, because Christ is in his church. It has power. The specific keys, then, says the Catechism, are two: the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Church of Jesus Christ. Spiritual power that must be used. Necessary execution. You notice that in the Heidelberg Catechism, when both of the answers that explain the two keys start with these words: thus, when according to the command of Christ, both of them, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified, preaching, when according to the command of Christ those under the name of Christians maintain doctrines, and so on. A church that does not do this is unfaithful to Jesus Christ. The church must execute these keys. Does that first of all through the preaching. Preaching, as we said, is the official proclamation of the word, or as the Catechism puts it, the official proclamation of the Holy Gospel. The church alone is authorized to preach, and only one that the church has specifically called to that office, and therefore by Christ himself, only he alone may preach the word. It isn't something that someone simply may do because it has that power and it has that spiritual authority. The whole word of God must be preached. Paul said to the elders of Ephesus when he was leaving them, I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God. If the preaching is to be the key that it must be, the preacher must preach the whole counsel of God. He may not omit what he does not care to talk about, certain sins that he doesn't want to get into, certain doctrines that he doesn't want to proclaim, certain errors that he doesn't want to condemn. That's not up to him. He may not do that. Nor may he overplay something and overemphasize something that the Scriptures do not give him the right to do. As a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, he must please Christ, not seek himself. Do you understand how easy that is? That if a minister wanted to get support from a certain segment of the congregation, let's just say he knows that there is a certain sentiment out there of anti-smoking, and so he begins to hammer away at how horrible smoking is. Or maybe the other way around. Maybe there's people in the church that he wants to influence our smokers, and so he begins to downplay that and to say that there's nothing really that bad about it. And you can do that with sports, and you can do that with drinking, in order to draw the affection and the support of a segment of the church for the minister. That must not happen. That must not happen as far as practical daily life things. It must not happen as far as doctrines are concerned. That's why God gives elders, to make sure that the preaching is the whole counsel of God, that it is not the minister's opinion, that he's not overemphasizing, that he's not minimizing, that he's preaching the whole counsel of God. Only then is it truly a key. Otherwise, this area is getting missed, or that area is getting overemphasized. To be a key, to have spiritual power, it must cover, declare the whole counsel of God. That's what preaching must do. Now, the Lord's Day becomes more specific as it addresses what then should the content be to be sure that the preaching is a key. And it says we must preach the Holy Gospel. Now, the Holy Gospel, of course, is the doctrine of the good news. It's the good news of salvation. That always begins this way, declaring to us that we are sinners, exposing our corruption and our depravity, and showing to us we are worthy of the wrath of God, and we will perish there. You cannot save yourself. You are absolutely dead in sin apart from any work of God. You are on your way in yourself. You're on your way to eternal destruction. But then the good news is that Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. He paid for the sins of his people. He bore all the wrath. And salvation is by grace without any work, so that there's nothing you have to do or can do to be worthy of it or to add to that salvation. It's all in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But faithful preaching also includes this, says the catechism. The admonition to repent and believe in Jesus, because it says it must be declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, they must believe that all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. All their sins are forgiven them. The reason? Christ's merits. And yet, it says, there is a time when you are forgiven. When you receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith. That's when you have the declaration in your soul, you are forgiven. When you receive. Not because. The because is the merits of Jesus Christ. The because of forgiveness is the cross of Jesus Christ. Only. Always. The preacher must not proclaim, your sins are forgiven you before you believe. He must not say that. That's very unclear. It's very unhelpful. It is absolutely not what this Lord's Day is teaching. We must say that your sins are paid for before you believed. They were paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The ground of your forgiveness is only there, never in your repentance. Faith is not the ground of your forgiveness either. Absolutely not. You're not forgiven because you believe, but you are forgiven when ever you believe. That's the teaching of the catechism, plain and simple. Catechism is describing, really, justification by faith. That when one has faith in Christ and confesses, He is my Savior. The question, of course, is Savior from what? What did Jesus save me from? And the answer is my sin. Faith always recognizes sin. Otherwise, if it were not troubled by sin, it would not look to Christ. But seeing the horribleness of sin, one turns to Jesus Christ and clings to Him and says, there's no hope of salvation apart from Him. Repentance and faith cannot be separated. Cannot be. The necessity of repentance is even more strongly stressed in the second part of question and answer 84. The first part says, whenever you embrace all the promises of the gospel by faith, your sins are forgiven. You're declared to be forgiven. But then it says, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and all who do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God. And that's not the strongest statement. The original in the German says that the wrath of God abides on them. The wrath and eternal condemnation abides on them so long as they are unconverted. Now, if you're unconverted, you're not turned. You're walking in sin. You're not turning. You're not repenting. You're not sorry for your sin. You're walking in it. So long as you live that way, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on you. These unconverted who hear this message of the gospel may well be elect people who have not yet been brought to faith. And the gospel says to this elect person who's not been brought to faith, you are under the wrath of God so long as you remain unconverted. So long as you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are under the wrath of God. You are under eternal condemnation. That's what the preaching must say. They're not forgiven so long as they remain unconverted, impenitent, unbelievers. Again, this Lord's Day will not allow one to say, you don't need to repent. It will not allow that. A person can play around with terms and confuse things, but the truth of the Word of God is this: satisfaction for your sin, for every elect child of God, satisfaction for sin was made in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where sins were paid for. The guilt, the debt, was paid for in the cross. There is the ground of your forgiveness. The merits of Jesus Christ only. But so long as one does not repent and turn to Christ by faith, God does not say, you are forgiven. He does not say it. Preaching is the primary key. The primary key. Especially through the preaching, the Word of God comes to us. Week after week, pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling us what is acceptable doctrine and what is unacceptable, telling us what is godly living that God approves and what God hates. But you understand that there are areas that the preaching goes where the elders cannot go easily with Christian discipline. And That does not mean that if you are not doing what the sermon said a few weeks ago, whatever sermon it would be, that the elders are not coming to you because the elders don't agree with the sermon. That's not why. Or because they don't think it's important. That's not why. But because it's difficult sometimes to draw the lines. Let me try to illustrate that. The preaching will say, it is a sin for you husbands to speak to your wife without love and to do so in bitterness. It is a censurable sin for a man to be guilty of spousal abuse. That will bring discipline. The difficulty is, when does a man speaking in a way that seems to indicate bitterness and lack of love, where does that cross over into spousal abuse? Where do you draw that line? So if the preaching is telling husbands, don't do this, and then an elder hears someone doing that, he may admonish that person, but it doesn't mean that the next consistory meeting he's going to bring a motion to put you under discipline. That doesn't mean he disagrees with the sermon. That doesn't mean that what the sermon said wasn't important. But you see, the difficulty of drawing the line and saying, okay, right here, this is where we're going to call it spousal abuse. We have to draw that line somewhere, but you understand that can be difficult. My point is this. Preaching is going to address things. And we'll go to the law soon. You're going to see that. The preaching is going to address things that the elders won't necessarily be coming to you and saying Christian discipline is here. But beloved, the preaching is a spiritual power. And if we think, that preacher can preach out as he wills, I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to change my life. I can continue doing whatever I'm doing over here, even though he's warning me about pornography or drinking or what. I don't have to worry about that. Then what's happening is the power of the key is hardening you. It is a power. It does have an effect. Preaching is the key, the primary key of Christian discipline. Christian discipline, official church discipline, is also a key that Christ gave. And the Catechism explains, too, how that is used. When, according to the command of Christ, those who are under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. So there's someone living in a way that's not Christian, holding to a doctrine that is not biblical. And they are admonished. They're admonished by fellow members when the members see that kind of walk of life. And they are brought to the Word of God. And Jesus laid that out in Matthew 18. If thy brother trespass against thee, take it to him. Bring his fault to him. If you need, bring other witnesses. Admonish, admonish. That's what we must do. And then, with that, if after those admonitions, this person does not turn from his sin, does not turn away from his false doctrine, then the matter is brought to the church, to the elders, to their attention. That's how Christian discipline begins. This Christian discipline can also begin with the elders hearing of a public sin. It's brought to attention that someone has stolen and has been brought now before the authorities, or someone has been guilty of public drunkenness or some other public sin that they know has happened. There's another area that might cause some difficulty, and that is the area of the sin of abuse. The sin of abuse, whether it's spousal abuse or sexual abuse. It might seem to some that that's a private sin, and therefore it must be kept private. And Matthew 18 means that you go privately if you've been sinned against, abused. That you go to your abuser and you bring it to him alone or to her alone and bring the word of God. That's not so. That's not so. Why not? There's a number of reasons. First of all, the sin of abuse was done in secret. It's exactly the secrecy that allowed it to continue to be performed, to be perpetrated upon someone, whether it's sexual or spousal. It was something kept secret. And now to say to that abused person, now you have to go secretly and meet with that person again, that's simply wrong. It cannot be done. Besides that, the sin has done such psychological and spiritual, perhaps even physical damage to the abused one that it's impossible for that person at this point to go to the abuser and say, you've abused me. It's impossible at that point. I assure you that if you've been abused and you come to the consistory of this church, we will not turn you away and say, have you followed Matthew 18? Have you gone to your abuser? Have you brought the word of God to your abuser? We will not say that to you. We will not turn you away with that. The sin of abuse must be announced as a public sin. And there is a number of reasons. I'll give you three. Why the sin of abuse must be announced as a public sin. First place, because of the heinousness of the sin. It's what the church order calls a gross sin. Gross means huge, large. In many cases, abuse must be reported to authorities, and that makes it public. But even apart from that, the sin is so horrid, it's so heinous, it cannot be something that we're going to simply will keep quiet. It must be publicly announced. Second, it must be publicly announced in order to guard. To guard two. First of all, the abuser. He must be guarded. The whole congregation must be aware of his sin so that the whole congregation can help him not to go back to it. How can you do that unless you publicly announce it? Then you can help him. But the congregation must be protected against the abuser. And that means we inform, we tell you of the sin. It must be announced publicly because of the heinousness of the sin. It must be announced, secondly, because it needs to be because of a guardianship against the abuser and for his sake. And third, the whole purpose of announcing it is to gain the sinner back. That's what Jesus emphasized. If you go to your brother and you tell him his fault, and if he repents, then you'll gain your brother. Well, that's what we want to do. We want to gain that sinner back. But understand that the sin of the abuser is so deeply entrenched. It is a life of deception. that if it is not something announced publicly, he will never recognize the horribleness of his sin, the depth of his depression. It will not do simply to have someone go and say, you know, you abused me, and he says, yes, you're right, I'm sorry, and now it's done. He has not come to grips with what he's done. He has not understood the depth of the sin. It must be announced, dealt with publicly. To gain the sinner, so that there is a period of probation, so that there is sufficient evidence of repentance, as the church article 75 says. Sufficient evidence of repentance. That can't be done with a quiet, yes, I'm sorry. Sins that are properly reported to the consistory, then the consistory begins to work. They bring admonitions. They bring the word of God. And if the member despises their word and will not repent, then the official announcements begin. The decision that the man or woman is not allowed to partake of communion, that's in the consistory. But the official announcement to the congregation, there is sin in the congregation, a sin against this commandment. And the name is not given at that point. And the congregation, because it is a congregation that loves holiness and hates sin by the work of God's grace in them, cries out to God that God will take away the sin, that there will be repentance. The second announcement comes only after the permission of classes is granted, so that there's not a hierarchy. The consistory cannot just do what they want. They go for a multitude of counselors. They say, we believe this man must be put under discipline and his name publicly announced. With the name announced, the congregation is then said, go to the man, go to the sinner, admonish him, show him his fault. Beloved, that's what we must do. We must not ignore someone who's under discipline. We must not assume that other people are doing that what the announcement said. We must not treat him or her as someone who's not truly a believer, a brother or sister in Christ. That's how we treat them. And we bring the word. And the purpose is not to check on the consistory's work. Do I agree with them? The point is to bring the word, to seek repentance. The angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. That's our desire. Without repentance, if there is still no repentance, the announcement is made for the date of excommunication. And once again, the congregation is told to go and admonish, is told to pray. And the final remedy, even after the form is read, the final remedy is excommunication. But even then, it's not as if there's no hope. We still pray that God will use this, to bring the sinner to his knees. There is a form for the readmittance of excommunicated persons. But without repentance, he is excluded from the church and from the kingdom of heaven. That's how serious this matter is. The keys of the kingdom, the spiritual power, have an effect because it's the word of God that's operating here. Through these means, the Word of God is operating. The Word of God that said, let there be, and there was. That's the Word we're talking about here, ultimately. It's that powerful. The Word that accomplishes what God determines. It's irresistible, this power of God. It creates where there wasn't. It's that kind of power. And so it accomplishes what God determines. Yes, it can harden. Yes, the Word of God that comes through the preaching and the sacraments and Christian discipline can harden. But it also saves. God saves His church. Not one of His church will be lost. The key opens up the door so that those outside the church are brought in. And then it locks the door behind them and keeps them in. The church, the door is open so that it pushes out those who have no place in the church, and then it locks the doors behind them so they cannot come in. It's true key power. It really is. And it will work because Christ loves His church. He's determined that His church will be holy. You remember reading that in Ephesians chapter 5? Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it. How will He do that? By the washing of water, by the Word. He's cleansing His church. He's sanctifying His church by the washing of water, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's working under, especially the preaching, the key, the primary key. He's working to sanctify each one of us, making us to hate sin. Hate sin in ourselves. Hate it when we see it in the church. Desiring to rid the church of sin. And so we admonish. We talk to each other. The power of Christ accomplishes it. It's a painfully slow process, isn't it? You only have to look at yourself to see how painfully slow we move in the direction of holiness. And then you see, well, no wonder it's so slow in the church. When it's that slow in me. It's painful to see a friend or a relative under discipline. But understand that through it, Christ is working. He's working repentance, or He's working hardening, but He's working His will. So you see how this all hinges on the Word of Jesus Christ. That's the power. Thank God for the keys that Christ gave His church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the keys that Thou hast given. We need these things. We are prone to every evil way. We thank Thee, Lord, for the preaching of the gospel and for the work of the elders overseeing the church, bringing the Word to bear upon us. We pray that Thou wilt give us soft hearts, obedience that takes hold of the truth, embraces the one and only hope, Jesus Christ, and walks in imitation of Him. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We sing Psalter number 206. 206. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with the words, but this Psalter number has a misprint of notes. Psalter of the notes. The sixth note in the alto and soprano spot is incorrect. It has been all the days that we've used the Psalter, and it's a very difficult note to sing. But the Psalter Revision Committee came across this, that this is a misprint, and they've corrected it, and now our organist, our accompanist will today play it the way it's supposed to be, which is just two notes higher, much easier to sing. Perhaps you'll notice it, maybe you will not, but we'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter number 206. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.